Thank you for that singing. Acts chapter 2 again this evening, the book of Acts chapter 2. It's good to have you with us tonight, and it's lovely to be back with you. Really enjoy your fellowship, and we enjoyed our holiday too, but you're always in our hearts, and it's nice to be back with you this evening. And we thank you for your prayers and thoughts while we were away. We're in Acts chapter 2 again this evening, and God willing, in September, I want to start a new study for a number of weeks on the Tabernacle of Israel. Some people were asking about this and maybe talking about looking at it at some stage a few months ago. So we've maybe feel that we could start that series in September, God willing. So we're coming to an end for this particular time in our series on the Holy Spirit. We've been at it now for about a year and a half, and looking at Pentecost for a number of weeks now. And we'll maybe come back maybe later on next year to look again at another aspect of the work of God's Spirit. But as it is tonight, we'll consider this last study in Pentecost. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. We've been looking at the whole subject of Pentecost, something that we believe is so important for us today in the 21st century, and yet something that is often undermined by evangelicals, and something that is misunderstood by many, even within the charismatic movement. But we've been thinking about the priority of Pentecost, the purpose of Pentecost, then the promise of Pentecost, the preconditions of Pentecost, then the great prayer meeting at Pentecost. And tonight we're going to look at the power of Pentecost, something that is so important for us in these days in which we're living, the blessed power of Pentecost, something that the Lord spoke of in Luke 24:49. He said to his disciples, Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, heavenly, supernatural power. Also Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And whenever the day of Pentecost was fully come, the word Pente meaning 50, so it was 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord that the day of Pentecost came, that feast that the Jewish people were keeping. And on that day, the disciples were to experience a power that would not only transform them, but transform the church and transform even the spiritual landscape of the city and the nation in which they live. Now, the Bible certainly declares the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 15 and verse 13 speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4 verse 6, it says, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Luke 4, 14, speaking of the Savior, it says he was in the power of the Spirit, or the power of the Holy Ghost. And the prophet Micah was able to declare, truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And so whenever we speak about the power of Pentecost, we're not speaking about man's power, or the power of a denomination, or the power of an individual, or natural power, but we're speaking about almighty, sovereign, supernatural power, the power of Almighty God. And right from the book of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, on into the New, we see not only the power of the Holy Ghost declared, but the power of the Holy Ghost demonstrated, even in creation itself. You might recall how it tells us there in Genesis 1, and verse number 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then it says, the Spirit began to move or hover over the face of the waters. And so in creation, the Spirit of God was a very real force, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible tells us in Job 26, verse 13, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. So the power of the Spirit is seen in creation. And also the power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the incarnation. Remember how Mary heard the voice of the angel Gabriel saying, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and that thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, and so on and so forth. And so the incarnation was by the power of God's Spirit, a body created for the Son of God. Then the resurrection of the Lord from the grave, from the ground, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. And even our spiritual life is created and given to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why the Lord says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no preacher on earth that can create spiritual life. Doesn't matter how eloquent he is, doesn't matter how sound he is, or how orthodox he is, or theological he is, or how much he knows, or how much he does. There's no preacher, evangelist, missionary, children's worker can create spiritual life. It's entirely God's work to regenerate a soul, to give that desire for the things of God, and that light, and that life, and that liberty that only comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And isn't it true tonight that if we're honest, we underestimate the power of the Holy Ghost? We underestimate the power of Pentecost. Sometimes we look at this nation in which we live, and we look at the trends that are becoming so prevalent in society, sin that is so dominant in society, and if we ask ourselves the question, as the Lord asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Do we believe that the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Ghost, is able to bring life into deadness? Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 37, when the Lord asked him that question, O Lord, thou knowest, or O Lord, you have the answer. And the answer is the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the power of Pentecost being let loose. And the day of Pentecost, whenever it came, I experienced and saw the letting loose of the power of the Holy Ghost from heaven. And we've thought about this subject for a long time now, the personality of the Spirit of God, the deity of the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, and all these different things. But Pentecost saw the power of God's Spirit let loose, demonstrated in a fallen world and in an incredulous age. The Bible describes it there in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's the only way that Luke could describe it, the pen man of the book of Acts. He says, suddenly there was this sound, and it wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but that's all he could liken it unto. Maybe he'd never experienced or heard anything like it before, but this sound, and it spoke of power, a sound like unto, or a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then another symbol of power, fire, tongues, cloven tongues like as a fire, appeared in every one of them. And so Luke speaks about these two forces of nature, wind and fire, and it reminds us of power. The wind bloweth where it listeth, the Savior said, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now look what it says. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. We ought never to get too discouraged in the world in which we're living. Because don't forget, we've mentioned it so many times before, that these disciples and these Christians were living in desperate days, dark days. Days whenever the world had crucified their Savior and the religion of the nation was far from what it should have been. The state that was governing their nation, the Roman Empire, was godless. The philosophies of Greek mythology had infiltrated thinking, and they were living in dark days. But suddenly the Lord came. And didn't Malachi say, the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple? And one characteristic of revival is very often that the Lord comes suddenly. I can remember listening to a man that had friends who lived in the Isle of Lewis, and they testified to the revival that really swept across those islands, Lewis and Harris and Burner and so on and so forth, from 1949 through to 1953. And they would have said that it was just so strange just to be maybe working in the fields or walking down the road, and then suddenly there was this awareness of God. Suddenly men that had no thought of God or of eternity found themselves prostrate in the fields or at the looms or in their homes or on the farm. Just an awareness of God gripped the community. Duncan Campbell described revival as being like unto a community saturated with God. And suddenly the Lord came. Do you remember whenever Hezekiah brought reformation to his nation? This godly young king. And he called for the house of prayer to be opened, and for all the rubbish to be taken out of God's house, and for the doors to be opened, and the idols to be cast down, and to be broken, and to be burned with fire. And there was revival in the nation, and people turned back to God. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 29:36 that the thing was done suddenly. And he lived in a dark day, but suddenly the Lord came. And so it was with Pentecost, so it was with the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was known in Acts 9, as he walked on that road to Damascus, seeking to persecute the Christians, to cast them into prison, to martyr them if at all possible. And then suddenly this godless man finds himself prostrate in the dust, crying on to the Savior, what wilt thou have me to do? Suddenly the Spirit of God came upon him. It's the power of Pentecost. Now, I just want to look at three simple things about the power of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, what the power of Pentecost does in the life of an individual Christian. Secondly, what it can do in the life of an insignificant church, because that's what the church was in the New Testament as far as the world was concerned. And then lastly, what it can do in the life of an incredulous city, an unbelieving city. The power of Pentecost in the life of an individual Christian. And what better example could we look at than Peter? I think Peter is one of those characters that we find ourselves coming to again and again and again in Scripture. Sometimes we see so much of ourselves in Peter, somebody that had so much promise and potential and made so many promises and yet let the Lord down so many different times. Somebody that was slow to comprehend spiritual truth but was rash and quick with his tongue. He had a bit of a temper. He was rough. He was coarse. He was just an ordinary, hardworking man. And yet he was a man that was radically altered on the day of Pentecost. He was the central figure, if you like, in Acts chapter 2. And I believe that the Spirit of God has good reason for highlighting Peter, because it highlights the change in the life of an individual Christian whenever they are filled with the Spirit. Look at verse number 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And then in verse number 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Now, as I was thinking about verse 14, I thought, what a contrast. We see here in the life of Peter, but Peter, standing up, lifted up his voice. Now, it wasn't all that long ago, just over 50 days previous, just about a month and a half ago, where Peter was not standing up, but Peter was sitting down. And Peter was not lifting up his voice to speak for his Savior, but Peter was using his voice to deny his Savior. Remember that scene in Luke chapter 22, 55? Whenever the Lord was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter began to follow afar off, and he went so far and then he saw a fire and this ungodly crowd round the fire, and the Bible says that Peter sat down with them. And he sat down at the fire. But now, filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter is standing up in front of that same city that crucified his Savior. That people that he denied his Lord before, now he's standing up in their midst and he's taking his place. And only the Spirit of God can really enable a person to stand up in the midst of a society that is antagonistic to the gospel. Maybe you find it difficult, as I'm sure we all do, humanly speaking, to stand up in our home or to stand up for God in our family, our wider family circle. To stand up for God in the community in which we live, to stand up for God in the university, or to stand up for God in the workplace, or wherever it may be, it's difficult to do what Peter did, especially given the society that Peter lived in, to stand up. But he stood up. He was no longer content to sit with the world, but he wanted to stand up and be counted. And friends, that is what the world today needs. Christians who will stand up. Christians who will take their place. And Christians who will step out from the crowd and stand up and be different and be seen to be people that are willing not to stand up for themselves, but to stand up for their Savior. To be noticed as being different. Again, we could remind you of Ezekiel 37. I think it's one of those great scenes in Scripture. It just seems to conjure up all sorts of images in your mind. Remember how Ezekiel says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and lifted him up and set him in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. And he says they were very dry and there were very many in the open valley. And the Lord challenged him and says, Son of man, do you think these bones could ever live? O Lord, thou knowest. And then he says, okay, son of man, you prophesy, you preach, you tell these bones to stand up. What a foolish thing. It's the foolishness of preaching, isn't it? Trying to tell dead men to stand up and to listen and to live and to walk and to move. It's foolishness. But all Ezekiel did was he was obedient and he did what the Lord commanded and he preached this foolish message to these dead bones, and as he spoke, the Lord was working. And there was a bit of a rumbling, a bit of a shaking as the bones came together, bone to his bone, flesh to his flesh. He watched and he saw sinews coming upon them and skin coming upon them. And he says, but as yet there was no breath in them. Prophesy, son of man, to the winds, and say to the winds, come, thou four winds, and breathe upon these slain. And the winds came, and that speaks of prayer, along with preaching, preaching to the bones, calling to the winds, crying to the Spirit of God to come. And as he watched, he says, he saw them standing up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You know, in that scene in Ezekiel 37, there's three things. There's a picture of the regeneration of the Spirit. A person dead in sins being quickened through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God to stand up. There's also, I believe, a pattern for the restoration of Israel, because the Lord goes on to say, these bones are the house of Israel. But there's also as well a program for the revival of the church and the revival of a nation. And Ezekiel's God still lives. And those bones, though they stood up upon their feet, and here's Peter with the same spirit that resurrected that valley of dry bones, and he's standing upon his feet, and then it says he lifted up his voice. Again, in great contrast to what we see in Luke 22:57. As he sat there that day at that fire, a little maid looked at him, says, "You're one of them. You're one of the followers of Jesus Christ." And you'll notice that Peter addressed her, and I can't help but feel that he did it under his breath, lest his accent should be heard by the people around about him. And he says, "Woman, I'm not." And he whispered, and he denied the Lord, and he sat there. And you know, I suppose it's true, isn't it, that many of God's people speak in whispers whenever they're amongst the world. And we're not quick to lift up our voice and tell people that we're Christians and tell people that we're saved. And we're like Peter, and we kind of hem and we ha and we whisper and we sit there, and we really do need, don't we, the Spirit of God to help us to witness for God in these days. But now in the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he plainly declares what he is and who he is. "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. This Savior that died for me, he's alive. And he was your Messiah, and you murdered him." And he lifts up his voice. You know, witnessing for Jesus Christ and witnessing for our Lord is never easy. It goes against the entire grain of the flesh, sometimes even our desires. It's a lot easier just to be quiet and to sit there and to say nothing. And I have to say that witnessing is difficult. And I have to say, as a young Christian, I really had trouble, real problems opening my mouth and witnessing for the Lord. But the Spirit of God, whenever he comes upon a person and we yield to that and we allow the Spirit of God to fill us, witnessing is something that becomes, I wouldn't say easy, but something that we desire to do. And the Lord helps us, and the Lord gives opportunity. And the Spirit of God, he always empowers for service. God will never call you to do something that the Spirit of God won't empower you to do. The will of God will never lead you somewhere where the grace of God cannot keep you and the Spirit of God will not equip you. God doesn't call us to mock us. He doesn't call us to witness and to evangelize. But he says, "Listen, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Then go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And after that, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." It's often said that Spirit empowers us for service, and that's true, but he does much more. He empowers us just to live a Christ-like life. He empowers us for holiness, for victory. Now, one of the first times in John's Gospel that the Savior spoke about the work of the Spirit was in John 7 at the day, that last day of the feast. And the Bible says he stood up and he cried with a loud voice, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And here we see Peter doing something very similar, standing up and speaking in a loud voice, just as his Savior has done before a couple of years previous. And that leads me to believe that the Spirit of God empowers us to be like Christ. Now, Peter's experience was biblical. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You see, his experience ties in with that of Scripture. There's a lot of people running about today, and they're almost trying to tell us that the Word of God is obsolete. And it's all about dreams and revelations and experiences and this, that, and the other. And so often, whenever you look at it, it's contrary to the Word of God. But the Spirit of God will never contradict the revelation that he himself has given and inspired. Peter's experience was biblical. He was able to say, listen, what we are saying and what we are doing, it's entirely in keeping with the scriptures that you yourselves have. Now, Peter is not only proclaiming the word of God, but Peter's life and experience backs up the truth of what he is saying. May God save us from what I would call word-only Christianity. Remember whenever Paul went to the church at Thessalonica and then he wrote that letter to them on his return in 1 Thessalonians? And he said in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, he says that our preaching was not in word only, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. For ye know what manner of men we were among you for Christ's sake. Yes, he preached the word of God, but it wasn't word only preaching. It wasn't mere theology. It wasn't mere truth or historical accounts of what happened to the man that they called Jesus of Nazareth. But it was backed up by the power of the Holy Ghost and backed up by a life that testified to the reality of what Paul was speaking. So his message affected his lips. It wasn't in word only, but it was in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And his message was backed up by his life. Ye know what manner of men we were among you, that we lived the message that we preached. And folks, isn't that just what the world needs tonight? I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said, the world is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. It's looking for a new demonstration of Christianity. And Paul, yes, could define what a Christian was, but he could demonstrate what a Christian was by his life. His life proved the worth of what he preached. You see, doctrine and theology, friends, is really useless to us if it isn't experienced in the life. You can understand all about forgiveness and conversion and salvation and repentance and justification and regeneration and all the great doctrines of redemption, but if you don't experience them, they're no use to you. And we can learn all about prayer and the mechanics of sanctification and about eternity and heaven and hell and the intermediate state and the judgment seat and the great white throne and the Lord's return and have all our ideas about it. But if we don't live it and don't experience it, and that's not real, it's no use to us. And we'll just be clanging cymbals and tinkling brass if we don't have the experience of it to back up the life. An old American preacher by the name of A.J. Gordon was once taking his holidays. I think he came over to England and he spent one of his Sabbath days going around different churches. He went to 3 meetings on the Lord's Day. He was a godly man. He says, the first church that I went to, he says, the man was a renowned Bible teacher, knew his Bible, great expositor. They went and listened to this man and he says, boy, it was thrilling just how he could apply scripture. And it was amazing just the things that he brought out that I'd never seen before. But he says his delivery was cold and stale. And so while there was so much there he has to chew on, he says it was as hard and as cold as an iceberg. Says he went to another church in the afternoon to a man that was renowned as being zealous and forthright and enthusiastic. And he says, as I listened to this man, I couldn't help but feel something rub off on me. But he says it was really just like sawdust. It was on fire, but it just burned out so quickly. Whenever you left, there was really no substance to it. And then he says, I went to another church in the evening where the man had both. Truth, but zeal and experience to back it all up. And he says, I went in the strength of that for many days. Now, Peter was transformed, wasn't he? By the power of Pentecost into a fearless hero who stood before the Lord's murderers and challenged them and charged them and said to them in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So he points to this city and he charges them with wickedness and with murder and with rejection of God's word. And he says, you have crucified your Messiah and you have crucified my Savior. And your hands are defiled and you're filthy and you're wicked. And you know, that's just not the kind of preaching that we're accustomed to nowadays. Sure, it's not. He didn't tell them to try Jesus. He didn't tell them, come to the Lord and experience happiness and go to heaven. Yes, I believe that's part of the Christian life, by the way. But he confronts them with their sin. And he's fearless. This man that couldn't even say that he knew the Lord a month and a half ago is now standing up and he's not ashamed to own his Lord or to defend his cause. The power of Pentecost in the life of an individual Christian, the power of Pentecost in the life of an insignificant church. Now, let's be honest, the church that we read about in Acts chapter 1 was not a very significant religious establishment in the eyes of the first century people. It was insignificant, it was few in number, just about 120. I don't believe they had many financial resources behind them because most of them had turned their backs on their fishing industry, on their tax collecting, on their medical practice to follow the Lord. So their businesses were gone, their homes were gone, they'd forsaken it all to follow the Lord. They were had no property, they'd little understanding. Some of them had only been saved a number of years perhaps, maybe three at the most for some of them. They had a foolish message that nobody believed. They talked about the Savior that was alive that everybody thought was dead. Society despised them. The Lord told them that that would be so. He says, marvel not if the world hate you. If it hated me, it'll hate you. And if it wanted to kill me, it'll want to kill you as well. So there's fear, there's uncertainty, and there's a hostile world outside. And this is a very insignificant little church. And whether we like to admit it or not, I suppose, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Northern Ireland, in the eyes of Coleraine, maybe this church isn't all that significant at all. You witness to somebody in the town and tell them where you're from, chances are they'll say, where's that church? We might have more than 120 on a Sunday morning, but look at our prayer meetings, we don't have 120. Early morning prayer meetings, we don't have 120. Outreach team, we don't have 120. This church, while it was insignificant, had 120 people absolutely surrendered and sold out to God, willing to die for the Savior that had died for them. And they were deeply committed. But yet they were so insignificant. But that was transformed by the power of God's Spirit. The power of Pentecost made the difference in this insignificant New Testament church. And folks, tonight it is my deep-seated conviction that same power, the power of Pentecost, the power of God's Spirit, can do the same for us in this generation in which we're living. Look at verse number 6 of Acts chapter 2. It says, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. These people came out of this upper room and they were different, they were changed, and people began to talk about them. And this little church of 120 people didn't have to spend one penny on advertising. They didn't have to print any prayer letters or reports or put it in church magazines and tell people what God had done for them. People just knew. Something had happened in their church that could not be explained on the basis of the human. They were living lives that were supernatural, living lives that were miraculous. They were speaking in languages that they had never learned before. All the different people in this metropolitan city of Jerusalem could understand what they were saying. And this was supernatural. See, the Holy Ghost will vindicate his own work. If the Spirit of God is working in our lives, we don't have to go out and tell people about that. All we have to do is tell people about the Lord. And if the Spirit of God's working, he will vindicate the work himself. Remember the words of John Wesley says, whenever a man or a church is in fire, the world will come out to watch it burn. Like an old skeptic I heard about in England, someone had set fire to the local church. He never really went to the church, but as he heard about the church on fire and he seen the blaze in the night sky and he smelt the smoke and he heard the crackle of it and he heard the talk around about the place, he went down to see it for himself. And there's the parson standing tears in his eyes, watching his church just getting burned down, and this skeptic standing beside him, almost with a smile on his face. And the parson turns around and says, "Well, this is the first time I've seen you at church." And the man says, "Well, this is the first time I've seen your church on fire." And I wonder, does the world look at us and see a church that's on fire for God? During the Lewis Revival, again, just seems to back up so much of what the New Testament speaks about that happened not all that long ago, whenever Duncan Campbell arrived in Stornoway. And he went to that church the first night in Barvis, and he preached on the five wise virgins and challenged God's people to lives of service. He was leaving the meeting, and an old elder in the church turned around to one of his colleagues and says, "There's fire here." And rather than go home, that old elder went across the fields and fell prostrate before an old peat mound, and he just began to pray. And the next night, the Reverend Campbell came back, and he preached on the five foolish virgins. He didn't make an appeal. Nothing extraordinary happened in the meeting. He just preached with the help of God. And as he left, there was a deacon that was sitting just next to the aisle, and he was circling his finger above his head, and he stopped Mr. Campbell and says, "Mr. Campbell, the Spirit of God is hovering over. I can sense that he's about to break through. I can hear already the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels." And they went out into the district, just the plot of ground outside the front of the church, and the congregation hadn't left. The fact of the matter was, there were multitudes that were living in that community that were making their way to the church. They said they felt drawn by a power that they couldn't resist, just to come and see what was going on in the church. And the next night, buses were arriving at the church from across the islands because the Lord was moving. There was no advertising of it. There were no broadcasts on the radio. It was just the Lord. How do we explain that, folks, other than the power of Pentecost? Now, this multitude were confounded. It says there in verse number 7 that they were all amazed. It says in verse 6 that they were confounded. It says in verse 12 that they were amazed, and some were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Nobody could really explain what was going on. Multitudes just listening to these men and seeing something different, and they couldn't explain what was going on. You know, if it happened in Northern Ireland, I'm sure you'd get about 100 people who'd be able to tell you exactly what was happening. Because we know it all, don't we? But folks, if the Spirit of God is working and the Spirit of God is moving, we will not be able to explain everything. There will be things that might happen, and they mightn't just fit in with our theological ideas. You cannot pigeonhole, "I believe the Holy Ghost." In fact, we would go as far as saying, if you can tell me everything about your conversion. Remember a man saying, if you know everything about your salvation and you can put all the pieces together, the chances are you're maybe not even converted at all. Because we know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in Him. This work happened in this little church, and they couldn't explain it. And you'll notice as well that there's a great spirit of unity. Verse 14 says, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. They stood with him. And everybody's pulling their weight. Acts 4:32 says that they had all things in common. Unity and love. And again, it's my conviction that the Spirit of God will not flow through a conduit that is broken and cracked and divided and rent asunder. It just doesn't happen. You have a spouting coming down the side of your house and it's in bits. Water can't flow freely through it. And so it is with the church. If there's division and there's not unity, the Spirit of God is so easily grieved. And the world really, I believe, is afraid of this church. A.B. Simpson, the American preacher, said, "If the Holy Spirit is in the church, the world will not have to be kept out. It will only be too glad to stay out. The Spirit of God is working in a church." The power of Pentecost in the life of an individual Christian, in the life of an insignificant church. Lastly, and in closing, the power of Pentecost in the life of an incredulous city. And by the word incredulous, I mean a city that was not willing to believe the claims of Christ. They had crucified their Messiah in unbelief. But now the Holy Spirit is vindicating the message of the gospel. And all Jerusalem had to take notice of that little church because there was something that was happening within it that could not be explained upon the basis of the human. It was an oddity. Men dwelling at Jerusalem noised abroad. The multitude came together and they wanted to see this. It was an oddity. It was something that they couldn't explain. And so often the Lord uses people and things that are on fire to get people's attention. Remember whenever Moses was in the backside of the desert, he'd been there for 40 years. God had to deprogram him from all his preconceived ideas for a work that was going to fill up the last third of his life. But before the Lord did that, the Lord allowed him to see something that he couldn't explain. It was a burning bush. Now, it wasn't the fact that the bush was on fire that got Moses' attention. I'm sure he had seen that from time to time living in that climate. But he says in Exodus 3:3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush burns but is not consumed. Burning but not consumed, he couldn't explain that. And as he turned aside to see this peculiar attraction, God began to speak to him. And whenever the world sees people that are burning but are not consumed, people that are on fire and they're not consumed with self, not consumed with materialism, not consumed by persecution, but they burn and they're not consumed, maybe that's whenever the Lord causes people to take notion and causes them to turn aside and say, what is it about these people? And through that, out of the midst of it all, the Lord begins to speak. And you'll notice in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit of God is doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said he would do in John 16 verses 8 to 11. Remember how the Lord says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Peter has exposed their sin. He spoke about the righteousness of God. And now these people feel certainly that they're under judgment. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Conviction. Conviction for sin. And there has never been a true, genuine revival that hasn't brought conviction of sin. Person needs to own their sinnership. Person needs to feel the weight of guilt before they can really be converted, I believe. They need to feel their weight of need, and they are pricked in their hearts. And the Spirit is moving in conviction. Several years ago, I suppose maybe 15 years ago now, I was at a friend's wedding. I stayed at a friend's house outside of Stewartstown. His mother and father were godly people, and he was a godly young man, and she made us this big fry for breakfast, and she began to tell us about how she got converted. He was away getting a shower, and she just began to say about how she got saved. And then she says, my husband, whenever I got converted, I began to pray for him. She said he had the most ferocious temper. Said he would have come in, and if maybe hadn't things gone well at work, he would have tore the house apart. He would have pulled drawers out and thrown cabinets down, and he was just a bad-tempered man. But the Lord began to work on him. And she says, there's one night he came in from work, and I was standing at the kitchen sink doing some work, and we'd been praying for him, and there were meetings on, and he just wasn't himself, and he was quiet. And I said to him, what's wrong with you? Do you feel sick? And he says, I just don't feel right. And she knew that the Lord was convicting him. And she says, as I was standing at my sink, I just said, Lord, let him have another dose of it. And she just kept praying. She didn't turn around and try and comfort him or try and help him. She just said, Lord, keep that up. And this went on for several days until at last he came to one of the meetings in a gospel mission that was on. And whenever the meeting was coming to a close, the Lord broke him. And he just got down on his knees at the front of the hall, and she says there was just a pool of tears in the floor as he just confessed all of his sin. He'd been under conviction for a long time. And isn't it so often the case that we don't want to see people troubled and we try and maybe comfort them, but the Spirit of God is doing a work. And there was conviction on the day of Pentecost. There was confession. They were pricked in their heart, and he says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Something needs to be done, but we can't do it. What shall we do? Now, Peter didn't make any kind of appeal. He didn't offer any perks or have any high-pressure techniques. He just preached Christ, and the Spirit of God worked, and there was confession, and then, of course, there was conversion. 3,000 souls. saved in an instant in verse number 41, the same day were added unto the church about 3,000 souls. Again, in Northern Ireland, you would be able to have it down to the last detail. It'd be 3,496. And we just know exactly how many it was, but the Lord says about 3,000 souls. Do we believe, friends, that God can do that? Do we believe that tonight in Coleraine, God, if he so desired, could add 3,000 souls unto the church? Folks, if we don't believe it, don't pray it. John Livingstone was a young Scottish preacher in the 17th century. It says as he went around preaching, there was a place that he felt unusual liberty every time he went there to preach, and it was the church in a place called Shotts. A very gifted young man, and he was asked to preach one Monday morning after a communion season the previous Lord's Day, and he just felt the night before absolutely overwhelmed with the task that was before him. And says, in fact, he got up that early that morning, and he just began to make his way for the hills. One of the elders in the church had been up praying all night, and the meeting was about to commence, and Livingstone wasn't anywhere to be found, and they had to plead with him to come back and preach. And he came back, and he did preach for an hour and a half on a text from Ezekiel, where the Lord said he would cleanse his people from their filthiness. And the moment he finished preaching, the Spirit of God came down, and over 500 people, for the rest of their lives, could trace their conversion back to a moment in that churchyard in Shotts. Can God do it? Can these bones live? O Lord, thou knowest. And then there was continuation. Verse 42, these continued steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers. Reality. Wasn't just something that had a little bit of excitement for a day or two, but they continued steadfastly from that moment until their dying day, because what the Lord does, he does well. And he that begins a good work will finish it. The power of Pentecost. Now, maybe you've noticed here tonight a little bit of a process. Individuals that got filled with the Spirit, who were united, and as a result of that, the local church filled with the Spirit. And such was the blessing that God poured out, there was not room enough to receive it. And the city that they lived in, touched by the Spirit. Never underestimate what God can do with one individual. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I'm just an individual. I don't have gifts. I don't have talents. I don't have ability. I can't stand up and do this, that, or the other. Friends, if you desire God, that's all he really asks for. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We'll just end it there and get down now to a season of prayer, please.